The Bible teaches that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ are the most significant events in human history. The reason Jesus rose from the dead was to conquer sin and death once and for all. That sounds like critical information for all of us to hear, but the question you may be asking is what the Bible says about Jesus really true? Did Jesus of Nazareth actually come back to life? Welcome to Every Last Word, a radio and internet program with Dr. Philip Ryken, teaching the whole Bible to change your whole life. The Bible teaches us that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most significant event in human history. We'll examine the evidence that we have about Jesus straight from what the disciples have said about him. The account of his crucifixion and resurrection are chronicled for us through their writings. Either they were liars, or they were fools, or they were telling the gospel truth. Well, Phil, today's message is called A Word for the Skeptical. Indeed, we are living in an age that's characterized by a new atheism, being accepted in a greater degree by people than ever before. It's almost gone mainstream. We see more books being published by scholars, critical of religion, critical of God, critical of our faith. How has culture arrived at this point?
You know, I think you're right, Mark, that it has arrived at this point. I mean, if you look at the kinds of things you read in major news magazines, for example, or the kinds of people that are interviewed on television, and there have been a number of major books recently. I mean, a book with a title like God is Not Great, for example. I mean, you pretty much know the perspective just from the title, or The God Delusion. That's been a best-selling book. And in fact, people are talking about this quote-unquote new atheism. It's bolder. It's, if I can use the word, more evangelistic. People are really promoting atheism and encouraging people to become atheists themselves. They're wearing their atheism on their sleeve. That's very different from the way things were at an earlier era in American culture. I'm not saying that everyone was a Christian in an earlier era or anything like that. You know, in many states in the United States, you had to believe in God in order to hold public office. If you were an atheist, you weren't even eligible to serve in government. That's not the situation we're in today at all. But I think it's not surprising that we are where we are, partly because of just the growing secularism of our culture, partly because Christianity has become a pretty anemic thing in our culture. People don't really know their Bibles. They're not bold and effective in their personal witness. I mean, there's just lots of things that are contributing to the rise of atheism in our culture. But we also have to remember, this is the direction that the human heart wants to go, to deny that there is a God. And once you do that, you can do whatever you want to do and think whatever you want to think. And a lot of people would like to do what they want to do and think what they want to think. And the result is the new atheism.
And as you deal with this new atheism, one interesting part of that is that quite often you're not going up against what Scripture says. You're going up against what they think Scripture says. So even if you're prepared to defend what the Bible says, you have their weak claims about Christianity. What are some of the weaker things that they will say, most of these new atheists?
You know, you're putting your finger, Mark, right on my frustration exactly, because a lot of the questions or criticisms that people have about the Bible, supposed contradictions, for example, between this part of Scripture and that part of Scripture, or criticisms about the character of God in the Bible and what he's like, for example, or attacks on the various miracles that you find in Scripture. These arguments are not new arguments. These are arguments that were already addressed in the early centuries of the Christian church. And what's frustrating to me is that every time a new book comes out that's really an attack on Christianity or an attack on the Bible, it always has this sort of feeling of an expose. Here's something about the Bible that Christians aren't telling you, and it's been suppressed, and we've got something new, a new challenge to Christianity, when in fact, it's always the same old, same old. And any credible Bible scholar would tell you that. So, I mean, I just think there are lots of things that are weak about the atheistic attacks on Scripture. But one thing I would particularly emphasize is that with all of the manuscripts that we have of the Bible going back to the early centuries of the Christian church, the Bible is by far the best attested historical document that we have from the ancient world. And rather than feeling like we have sort of a doubtful claim on historical truth in reading the Bible, actually, we're in a very strong position. And God has preserved these scriptures so that we can know the truth. And we should not be embarrassed by that, but take every advantage of every opportunity we have to share the scriptures with people.
Well, let's talk about some of those central or main objections that the skeptic or the new atheist has to our faith in particular and religion in general.
Yeah. So what are some of those objections that atheists have? And incidentally, I mean, I haven't made this clear, but I would draw really a clear distinction between the skeptic, the legitimate skeptic who says, you know, I'm not sure what the truth is, and I'm really going to test that until I know that I do have the truth. I mean, that's one thing. God can really honor that genuine seeking after the truth. That's very different from somebody says, there is no God, and I know that there is no God. And no matter what you say, I'm still going to believe that there is no God. That's very different. But what are some of the objections that atheists have against religion in general or against Christianity? Well, one objection is that it's really man-made. You only believe these things because those are the things that you want to believe. It's a kind of wish fulfillment. I mean, Sigmund Freud talked about this sort of thing. There's also, it's often commonly said, look, you can have a moral life without having Christianity. You don't have to be a Christian to live a moral life. Some people say that the Bible or Christianity is very outdated, or they say, look at all the terrible things that Christians have done. I mean, there's been the oppression of women. It's led to slavery and warfare. I mean, all the terrible things that religion has produced in the world. Those are some of the kinds of objections you hear.
Okay, you've spoken to some of those objections, but how do we begin to refute or answer some of those objections? Again, because they're coming from someone's belief and not from the words of God.
Yeah. So, if we had a longer time, I could really lay out long answers to all of those questions, and they are serious questions, but let me just give a couple of ideas. First thing I want to say is that the most important thing we can do in any encounter with somebody who does not know God or have a relationship with Jesus Christ is begin to introduce that person to the scriptures. Because even if they do not believe the scriptures, even if they do not think that the scriptures have any authority, nevertheless, the Bible is what God uses to bring people to faith in Christ. These are the words revealed by the Holy Spirit. They're the words that the Holy Spirit uses to bring people to faith in Christ. So it's maybe less important for me to answer all of your objections, certainly less important for me to convince you that you're wrong in a conversation. That's not so important. What's more important is for me to explain what Christianity teaches and to introduce people to the Bible and let the Holy Spirit do his work. So I think that's always going to be the most important thing. I would also say that I think we can, to some degree, agree with some of those objections or criticisms, but then we want to take them farther. So, for example, is it true that somebody who is not a Christian can live a moral life? Yes. In fact, we know people who are not Christians who may be leading outwardly a more moral life than some of the Christians we know. But Christianity isn't about how good you are. It's actually about the grace of God for all of the areas where you don't measure up to your own standards, let alone, you know, God's standards. I would also, I mean, to some extent, you can agree, has religion introduce some things into the world that are harmful? Has it led to the oppression of women, or has it led to warfare, for example? Well, on occasion it has. And rather than saying it hasn't, we should admit that. Even Christians have done some of those things. But what that shows you is really that the problem is not religion. The problem is the human heart. And that's exactly the problem that the Bible identifies. For all the bad things that religion has done, anti-religion has been much worse. I mean, just look at the 20th century, and you want to see what the results of atheism are. I mean, look at Stalin, look at Hitler, and we're right back again to the problem, which is the human heart. And that's the problem that Jesus has come to address.
What kind of threat does this new atheism pose to Christianity as it becomes perhaps part of the mainstream culture?
Yeah, you know, on the one hand, we need to take that threat very seriously, because the more secular or the more atheistic a culture becomes, the more harmful that is for people who live in that culture, and particularly for children who grow up in that culture. On the other hand, I don't think that Christians need to be fearful of it, because the more that a culture attacks Christianity, there is an opportunity for the church to show more clearly what it means to follow Christ. I mean, in some sense, it's easier to show the difference it makes to be a Christian in a culture where a lot of people are saying, I'm not a Christian, and here's why, than it is in a culture where a lot of people are saying, well, yeah, I'm a Christian, you're a Christian, we're all Christians. And you have to keep explaining the difference between a real Christian and somebody that just pretends to be a Christian. The battle lines are more clearly drawn. And I think that gives us some opportunity to be even clearer than ever about what it means to follow Christ. And the persecution and the opposition will be greater, but also the opportunity to follow Christ will be clearer and possibly even more brilliant.
Being ready to answer the skepticism of the new atheism is important rhetorically. We always need to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within. But also, we need to give a powerful witness of the effect of the gospel on our daily lives, the way we live.
I agree with that. And I think what's really effective, what God can really use in evangelism, is a life that is really consecrated in obedience to Christ and demonstrates his love, his grace, just in the way that we go about our daily lives. And with that, then at providential opportunities, a timely word of personal testimony that doesn't just talk about what God is doing in our lives, but also takes people to the scriptures and shows them who Jesus is. And you put those two things together, that's a powerful witness, whether you're talking with a skeptic or an atheist or whoever you're talking to, it's a powerful witness.
And when we talk about the specific doctrines from the Bible, we can't get around the resurrection. The resurrection is the capstone or the cornerstone of Christianity, really. It's not just a Pharisee or Sadducee argument. It really is necessary for the gospel to be true. How do we broach that subject?
Yeah, you know, I think, Mark, that a lot of the skeptical questions about Jesus really are answered in the fact of the resurrection, because there you have a unique event in human history, not just that somebody has been brought back from the dead, but that someone has been raised with an immortal body. I mean, that's an extraordinary claim, but it's a claim that has a factual basis and a claim that is supported by the testimony of Scripture. And that's a place where we can take people to look at Jesus and the claims of his resurrection that will really challenge them and put them at a place where they will have to say, do I believe in this or do I reject it?
Well, finally, it indeed can be very challenging. We all know that as we attempt to move out into the world and witness the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ to other people. Sometimes it's just not cool. Sometimes people will mock us. Give us some encouragement as we try to step out in faith and share the good news that's for all men.
Mark, there's great encouragement to be found in the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, in any kind of conversation where we're talking with people about spiritual things, we don't need to feel like it's all up to us, as if we have to find the right words to persuade someone or convince someone. No, we can introduce people to Christ, and then the Holy Spirit can do the persuading. And what the Spirit uses is the Word of God. And that's why we're so committed to teaching the Word of God on this program, Mark. It's what we pray will be the effect of today's message, that people will hear and believe, and our faith is that the Holy Spirit is able to do that in people's minds and hearts.
All right. Thank you, Phil. Let's turn now in our Bibles to Luke chapter 24, verse 39, as we listen to Dr. Ryken.
The Bible teaches that Jesus of Nazareth died and then came back to life. It teaches that after Jesus was crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem, he was buried in a tomb. It goes on to teach that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day after his death. Christians celebrate this resurrection, as it is called, on Easter Sunday. Furthermore, the Bible teaches that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ are the most important events in human history. The reason Jesus rose from the dead, the Bible says, was to conquer sin and death once and for all. Everyone who believes in his resurrection will never die but have everlasting life. The crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ are matters of life and death, not only for Jesus himself, but for every human being who has lived, is living now, or will ever live on planet Earth. To believe in Jesus is to live. To deny Jesus is to die. That sounds like important information. It sounds like information so crucial that everyone ought to know it and believe it. If what the Bible says is true, then believing in Jesus Christ is the key to unlock the very gates of heaven. Perhaps the only question we have is this: Is what the Bible says about Jesus really true? Did Jesus of Nazareth actually come back to life? Well, one way to tell if something is true or not is to examine the evidence for it. In the case of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, most of the evidence comes from the testimony of his disciples. It is not unusual to believe something on the basis of someone else's testimony. In fact, many of the things we know depend upon our taking someone else's word for them. Do you believe in the assassination of Abraham Lincoln? If you do, you believe it on the basis of the testimony of the men and women who were in the Ford Theater the night it happened. Nearly everything we know about human history is based on word of mouth, even if we learn it from the pages of historical documents. History is yesterday's eyewitness news. Or consider scientific knowledge. Do you believe that there is a dark side of the moon? Since you have not seen it with your own eyes, you must believe it on the basis of someone else's testimony. And what about the cloning of the first adult sheep in Scotland? You have not yet had the opportunity to confirm that momentous event by your own research. In fact, even if you were to fly to Glasgow today, you would not be able to prove that the new sheep is a clone since its mother has died. If you believe that there is a clone, you must be taking it by faith. Most scientific knowledge, like most historical knowledge, depends on taking other human beings at their word. So what about these disciples of Jesus Christ? Can we take them at their word? In their Gospels, they claim that Jesus Christ appeared to them in his resurrection body. Well, either they were lying, or they were fooled, or what they say is the gospel truth. What do you believe about their testimony? Well, we can be sure that the disciples were not liars. For one thing, the Bible records the testimony of multiple eyewitnesses of the risen Christ. As in a court of law, the more witnesses, the stronger the testimony. Furthermore, each gospel tells the story of the resurrection in a slightly different way. Consider what happens after a fender bender at a busy intersection. Each eyewitness has seen the accident from a different angle. And so although they all describe the same event, they use different words to do it. In fact, if everyone described the accident exactly the same way, a police officer might start to get suspicious. In the same way, the biblical gospels tell the same story from different angles. Not that the Gospels contradict one another, but they are different. One Gospel includes what another Gospel omits. Things mentioned by one disciple are left out by another. If the disciples had conspired to lie, surely they would have worked harder to get their stories exactly straight. Another reason we know the disciples were not liars is that they suffered and died for their belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Most of the disciples met the same fate Jesus himself met, death by torture of one means or another. Well, usually people will recant their testimony under the threat of a painful death. Even if their testimony is true, they're often willing to tell a lie to save their necks. Liars especially will say anything under duress. A good example of the way that death makes people change their stories comes from the biography of Sabbatai Zvi. Sabbatai Zvi was one of the religious superstars of the 17th century. He was a Jewish teacher who claimed to be the Messiah, and hundreds of thousands of people, especially Jews, believed him. In fact, Sabbatai Zvi was the second most popular messianic figure in the history of Judaism. Religious communities all over Europe and all over the Middle East worshipped him as the Messiah. Well, imagine their dismay and sadness when Zvi was captured by the Turks in 1666. And then imagine their shock when Zvi converted to Islam
under the threat of death. Under the threat of death, Tzvi and his closest disciples renounced the God of Israel and became Muslims. You see, the threat of death made them say whatever their captors wanted to hear. They apostatized. Now, Jesus and his disciples confirmed the truth of their claims with their own lives. I suppose, like Sabbatai Tzvi, Jesus Christ could have saved his neck by renouncing his claim to be the Messiah. Pilate surely gave him every opportunity to do so. And his disciples could have done the same thing. If they had been liars, they most assuredly would have renounced Christianity. But the disciples had such a strong confidence in the truth that they took their faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ with them to the grave. In the face of persecution and even death, they continued to testify that Jesus died for their sins and rose again. You see, once they had met the risen Christ and seen him with their own eyes, the disciples could not deny that he was the very Son of God. They were not liars. Well, is it possible that the disciples made an honest mistake? Maybe they saw a ghost. Maybe they saw the runner-up in a Jesus Christ look-alike contest. Maybe they thought they saw Jesus but got suckered by a con man. Maybe they were well-meaning but mistaken. Maybe they were just fools. One of the reasons we can trust the testimony of the disciples is that these very thoughts ran through their minds when they saw Jesus in his resurrection body. They were not suckers. They were skeptics. The Bible says that at first they were startled, frightened, troubled, and doubtful. They were filled with unbelief and amazement. Their testimony, therefore, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the strong testimony of skeptics who became believers. Whatever doubts you may have about the resurrection, be assured that Jesus' disciples had them first. Maybe it wasn't really Jesus, someone might say. Well, that's exactly what we thought at first, the disciples would say, but then Jesus said to us, "Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself." He showed us his hands and his feet. We recognized the scars of the very wounds he received when he was nailed to the cross. It was the same Jesus we ourselves saw crucified, dead, and buried. Then someone may object, "Well, it must have been the ghost of Jesus." Yes, the disciples would say, "We thought about that too." But we could see that Jesus was no ghost. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, but Jesus did. He had a physical body, a body that we could touch and handle with our own hands. For the disciples, seeing was believing, and so was touching. Jesus appealed to the bodily senses of his disciples. He invited them to touch and to handle his resurrection body, to satisfy themselves that he was not a spirit. And for the disciples, eating was believing too. While they were still having trouble believing their eyes, Jesus asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Ghosts, you see, do not and cannot eat broiled fish, but Jesus can and did because he had and has a resurrection body. The reason Jesus went to such trouble to prove his resurrection was because his disciples doubted it from the very beginning. You may know that the most famous skeptic among them was Thomas, better known as Doubting Thomas. Thomas was not with the rest of the disciples the first time they saw the risen Christ. He refused to believe their testimony until he could see Jesus with his own eyes. Thomas said to the other disciples, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." Well, Thomas did come to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He did not even need to touch Jesus to believe. Seeing was enough for him. But it is not fair for Thomas to get all the publicity. All the disciples were doubting Thomas's, down to the very last man. And that is one of the reasons why their testimony is so trustworthy. The disciples were not simpletons. The Gospels were not written by religious groupies under the spell of a charismatic leader. They were written by men who had both feet firmly planted in the real world, doctors, fishermen, tax collectors. At the beginning, they were as skeptical as you would have been, maybe even more so. They had the same doubts and questions you would have had if you had been there on that first resurrection morning. But the living body of Christ convinced them beyond all doubt that he had risen from the dead. And once Jesus had overcome their doubts, the disciples were willing to die even for their belief in his resurrection. Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? If not, the question Jesus posed to his disciples is worth answering for yourself. Why do doubts rise in your mind? There is no good reason to doubt the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The great Princeton theologian Charles Hodge summarized the evidence for the resurrection like this. As the resurrection of Christ is an historical fact, it is to be proved by historical evidence. The apostle therefore appeals to the testimony of competent witnesses. To render such testimony irresistible, it is necessary, first, that the fact to be proved should be of a nature to admit of being certainly known. Second, that adequate opportunity be afforded to the witnesses to ascertain its nature and to be satisfied of its verity. Third, that the witnesses be of sound mind and discretion. Fourth, that they be men of integrity. If these conditions be fulfilled, human testimony establishes the truth of a fact beyond reasonable doubt. If, however, in addition to these grounds of confidence, the witnesses give their testimony at the expense of great personal sacrifice or confirm it with their blood, then it is insanity to doubt it. All these considerations concur in proof of the resurrection of Christ and render it the best authenticated event in the history of the world. You know, it is a wonderful thing to stop doubting the resurrection and believe. God gives valuable gifts to his saints that skeptics will never receive. And the best gift of all will be to see Christ with your own eyes. If you believe that Jesus is risen, then someday you will meet him face to face. How will you recognize Jesus? Probably the same way the disciples did, by his hands and his feet. This is the way the great hymn writer Fanny Crosby described what it will be like to meet Jesus. When my life work is ended and I cross the swelling tide, when the bright and glorious morning I shall see, I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side, and his smile will be the first to welcome me. I shall know him, I shall know him, and redeemed by his side I shall stand. I shall know him, I shall know him, by the print of the nails in his hand.
You're listening to Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by, we seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, God's Living Word with Pastor the Reverend Richard Phillips and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA, 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support of this ministry.